Grateful to be here to open up God's Word with you. It's always a privilege and a blessing. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. As we continue our study of the 12, the apostles. In some ways, you could say we have looked at them all. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James of Alphaeus, Judas, not Iscariot, and Simon the Zealot. But today we look at the last, and perhaps the most notorious. Some would say he's no apostle at all. History tells us he was, at least for a time, listed among the 12. Yet for all eternity, he will be known as the one who betrayed Christ. His name is Judas. This man is a man who, for generations, has caused believers to ask, how could one so close to Jesus turn against him? How could one with all the fruit of real faith be a fake follower? It's a powerful question, one we'll seek to answer today as we look at this man. And you know, as we started this study, it started to go through the series of the apostles, and people in the church started to recognize what was happening, what I was doing, going verse by verse, really name by name. I had more than one person approach me and say, well, how many sermons are you going to do on Judas? And I thought, come on, guys, I can do one sermon. I mean, we'll see if I can, right? He's a captivating man. They're all really captivating men. Judas is no exception, and I really have to say, as I studied Judas, this man and the theme, it really grabbed me. Between my study and the circumstances of life, I have to acknowledge that this week the Lord certainly wanted me to experience some of the pressures of Judas, to understand what makes him tick, and the closer I looked at his life, the more I saw, the more I realized just how much like Judas I am. And I don't say that because I don't have a big realization or revelation to the church, right? There's no sin I'm hiding or have to admit. Rather, I mean how much like him we all are. Talking about the humanness of sin. And how this life, even your Christian faith, is utterly hopeless without a supreme dependence upon Jesus. For each one of us, we're all just one misstep away from betraying him forever. At the same time, by his grace, all his children are secure in him for eternity. I mean, it's an amazing paradigm. We must turn to him in forgiveness with faith, but we can't get there without him. Really, what we find in the life of Judas is an incredible tension between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And this demands a serious self-assessment. We need to be honest with who we are and who God is. So as we start, I just have to say, this is a heavy sermon as we contemplate Judas's betrayal. And people sometimes say, sermon, Pastor, you preach hard sermons. And I have to tell you, sometimes they're much harder to write than they are to hear. That's what gives it incredible weight. It's Judas's life is not extraordinary. In fact, it's the opposite. The power of this message is found in the fact that Judas is normal. That's what's so chilling. He's a regular guy. Our sermon series so far has been titled Savior Made Men, 12 Ordinary Men, and it's no different with Judas. So today we take him out of the dark corners of so many medieval paintings with his curved lips and devious eyes, how many of us were raised to think of him, and we place him in the light, where we find a perfect picture of ourselves. A sinner, no doubt. The one who betrayed Jesus. But a man nonetheless. Much like ourselves. Apart from God's incredible grace. In Judas, we see just how easy it is for our sin to consume us and how our only hope is in Christ. So let's pick it up for the last time as we look at the apostles. Mark chapter 3, verse 16. And he, Jesus, appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In mid-March 1942, some 75% to 80% of all victims of the Holocaust were still alive. That's a staggering figure. While 20 to 25% had perished, a mere 11 months later, in mid-February 1943, the percentages were exactly the reverse. 20% were alive and 75% were dead. At the core of the Holocaust was a short, intense wave of mass murder. The center of gravity of this murder was in Poland, where in March 1942, despite 2.5 years of terrible hardship, deprivation, and persecution, every major Jewish community was still intact. They were surviving. And then 11 months later, there was only a few left. Sometimes we think about the Holocaust as a long, stretched-out period of time, but in fact, it was a massive offensive requiring the mobilization of a large number of shock troops. So how did they do it? How did the Nazis mobilize such a massive force to commit genocide in such a short time? Who were the shock troops? Well, you might imagine it took an elite unit. Paratroopers, covert operators, uniquely trained specialists. Or maybe you would imagine some intensely nationalistic group filled with Nazi party members and anti-Semites devoted to Hitler and the Third Reich, the brown shirts, the SS, or the Hitler Youth. Or maybe you imagine it's a group of roading sadists or masochists, sociopaths that Germany just let loose on the Polish populace. But the more disturbing truth is that the men who orchestrated one of the largest genocides in human history were not specially trained elite military units or zealous party members or even mentally deranged individuals. Most of them, many of them, were members of a simple reserve police battalion 101. They were middle-aged, with families, wives, and children. They were middle-class, working men, accountants, craftsmen, day laborers. Their only commonality was that they were ordinary men. It's a shocking truth. We see the same thing with Judas, an ordinary man who willingly commits extraordinary violence. He betrays the creator of the universe, leading to his crucifixion and death. It's a horrifying reality for us to consider because it forces everyone to acknowledge the fact that they too could be guilty of the same crime. And such a realization has stirred an age-old question, one that we're going to ask again and again, and its answer is critical. How could one so close to Jesus turn against him? How could one, with all the fruit of real faith, be a fake follower? How could Judas, an ordinary man, commit such a great crime? The answer to this question is hard to swallow. For in it, we must first identify, really empathize with Judas, not to justify his sin, but to see its familiarity. We are more like him than we think. It's a truth difficult to accept, but if we start here, then we can find the true hope in Christ that we need. We must see the condition to find the cure. So to answer this question, we're just going to work through what we have here in Mark chapter 3, verse 16. And it's going to take us throughout the scripture. We're going to look at this phrase, and the last apostle, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We're going to start with Judas's name, its meaning and significance. Then we're going to look at his hometown, Iscariot. And finally, we're going to seek to understand his betrayal. What happened and why? So let's look at his name. We see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. His name is Judas. It's the only name recorded in the scriptures. It's a popular name. He's not the only disciple to have it. Remember, we looked at Thaddeus, who's also called Judas, not Iscariot. But this name is worth a review. Judas is a Greek name that's transliterated from the Hebrew name Judah. Again, it's a common name in the time of Jesus, and it comes from the word Judah, which means praise, or to give praise. It means to be praised, or to literally praise God. Now, as you hear that name and the meaning of that name from Judas Iscariot, you might think, well, that is a very strange name for a betrayer. It's ironic, like it's an accident, God made a mistake sort of thing. In Judas Iscariot, you might say, how could there be any praise? It's only cursing, no good, only bad. But a closer inspection reveals the intention behind it, really how God's working in all things. For even in his name, we find God's overarching power, his control, his grand design, and his supreme will. Even in Judas, he is to be praised. God is to be praised for everything that he does. I mean, this is something that we have to remember from the beginning as we study his life. God is the sovereign one, and he oversees all things for his glory. And we see this truth throughout the scripture, that no matter what happens, good or evil, God is to be praised. We hear this from the mouth of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, no matter what happens, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, the Lord is to be blessed. Joseph says the same thing in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, so that many, to preserve many people alive. And Paul says it again in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So as we look at Judas or Judah, it's pretty simple. The message, God is in control. He's not dependent upon the actions of man, good or bad. He's not let down by him. God will be praised. His plan remains unchanged. Simply, God uses man's evil and good for his greater purposes. And that's important as we start to study through the life of Judas, study who he is. I don't say this to undermine Judas's responsibility. He will be judged for his decisions. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 makes this clear. It says, the soul who sins will die. We're responsible for our sins. Or be accountable. Nor do I say that God's to be praised to somehow make an excuse for his sin, like God caused Judas to sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Judas is responsible for his sin. But one at the same time, as we recognize his personal responsibility, so too we must recognize God's sovereignty. No man's actions can thwart his plan. No man's actions can bring down his praise. It's this simple. God knew that Judas would betray him before the beginning of the world. In fact, you could say he predetermined it, he foreknew it, he predestined it. Whatever word you want to use, it's this simple. God is the ultimate authority at the end of the day. You see this even as he talks about Judas. Luke chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus says, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Even the apostles repeated this truth. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. They preach the gospel and they say this, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Saying that the crucifixion didn't surprise God. It was according to his plan. It was for his ultimate praise and glory. That word determined or predetermined, it's the same word in the Greek. It's orizo. It speaks to a decision, a determination, an appointment, a set decree. The language speaks to God's will. He decided it would happen. He appointed the boundaries of it all. He didn't look down the hallway of time and see that Judas would do no wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. Instead, God determined to use the totality of sin in this world, even Judas's actions, before the foundation of it all, according to his will. He can't be thwarted. He can't be tricked or deceived. Such a realization leads us to accept this startling truth, that if God is the ultimate authority, then he needs to be praised. He needs to be praised at all times, even in the life of Judas. This man's life is not an exception to God's power or working, but it's under his control. You could say it this way. God ordained the events by which Christ would die, and yet Judas carried out his evil deeds by his own choice, unfettered and uncoerced by any external force. Both things are true. That's a tension that's going to be throughout our study of the life of Judas. God is working sovereignly, and Judas is responsible for his actions. Sometimes it's hard to accept or fully comprehend. It kind of brings you to the end of yourself, to be honest. You start thinking, why, God? Why is this working? How is this possible? But both these truths are true. That's how preachers talk, right? Both these truths are true. That's how I say. This is how Charles Spurgeon says it, much more eloquence. He says this. If I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe that they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, where all truth does spring. So, a name like Judas, it's at one and the same time an irony, a contradiction. It's evil. Thumbs his nose at God. It represents all that's bad with this corrupt world. But at one and the same time, it's also foreshadowing, totally consistent with God's purposes. He will use this for his good. So that's Judas's name and its significance, and it leads us to this next phrase, Iscariot. We've got to look at his hometown, his place of birth. You see this, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, right? I think maybe it's a last name or something like that. And there is a fair bit of debate on this word. Some say it's an occupation. Some say it's a sect like the Sicarii, an even more nationalistic and violent sect of Israel. Others say it's just another synonym for betrayer. But the one traditionally accepted and most compelling is that it's simply his hometown. That's really proved by the fact that his father shares the same name. You find this in John chapter 6, verse 71. John writes this. He writes that Judas was the son of Simon Iscariot. His father is Simon Iscariot. We can assume we're not talking about occupation or a sect or a synonym for betrayer, but most likely a place of origin. And it becomes even more apparent as you start to take this word apart. Iscariot, it's really a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. Is or ish is man. Iscariot is a village. It's a town. It's a town that's not anywhere near Galilee. It's not in the north. It's actually in the south, about 30 miles from Jerusalem. Compare that with the over 90 miles from Galilee. Kerioth. He's a man of Kerioth, Ish Kerioth, Iscariot. And this location, it does play a minor but important role in understanding Judas. We can miss it just as a modern reader because we think, oh, he's a Jew, he's from Israel, and we think, well, I mean, all Jews are the same, right? Like everyone from Maryland is the same, right? No, that's not the fact, right? If you lived in Kerioth, if you lived in Judea, you were much, much, much different from those in Galilee. You were different racially. You weren't as mixed as they were up in Galilee. There was a lot more half-bloods, a lot more people that weren't Jewish, true and true. You were different geographically. You were much closer to Jerusalem. You were different politically. You were different economically. You were different culturally, linguistically, religiously. One commentator writes this. He says the result was that even an impeccably Jewish Galilean, someone in the north where Jesus and the rest of the apostles were from, would feel out of place in first century Jerusalem. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would immediately mark him out as not one of us, and all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his claim to be heard as even a prophet, let alone the Messiah. So Judea was on the up and up. They were cosmopolitan compared to the Galileans. And it's important as we start to think about Judas. This is the culture that raises him. There's some sort of learned animus here. He's taught to see himself better. And this really leads us to his title. We've looked at his name. We've looked at his hometown. But now we look at this title. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas is synonymous with betrayer. You can literally translate this as who also betrayed him, or who even betrayed him. Like it's even hard for us to read. It's even hard for Mark to write. Yeah, there's the 12 apostles, and then there's this last one. He even betrayed him. This word for betrayal, it's a compound word, and it focuses less on the emotional aspect. We hear that word betrayal in English, and it's very emotional for us, but in Greek, it's more focused on the physical crime, the handing over. It's paradidomai in the Greek. Para is alongside, didomai is to give. It's you come alongside and give, to hand over, to entrust, to commit. It often has a negative connotation of giving someone over to the authorities for punishment, and that's exactly what Judas did for Jesus. It's really the action of betrayal. That's how he's going to be known. Jewish authorities didn't want to capture Jesus in public for fear of a riot, but they didn't know where he was at night, and so they needed some information, and Judas gave them the information in exchange for some money, and they were able to capture him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a betrayal of the first order with horrible consequences, and Christ makes that clear. Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, he says, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." It's a really straightforward consequence. Its punishment is so great, it's better not to have been born. And we see this betrayal acted out through the Gospels. There's many different accounts, but I just want us to read one here in Mark. So go to Mark chapter 14 just to get the picture of the betrayal, and then I want to really understand who this is against. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. We're just going to read it just to hear it, to see it. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. "Immediately while he," or Jesus, "was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him." That's the betrayal. That's the handing over. It's really straightforward. There's not a lot of drama. Judas comes forward. He kisses Christ. He's taken under guard. It's a sin. It's a bad one. It's a moment of deceit. A horrible thing. That so often when we talk about sin, or any crime for that matter, we focus on the action. Isn't that true, right? We focus on what did he do? That's what Mark makes clear. He handed him over. Also, we focus on the consequences of the sin. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to Judas? Jesus tells us that. He says it's better he's not going to be born. The punishment is going to be so great. But when we do that, when we focus on the action or the consequences, oftentimes we miss the object of our sin. Yeah, that's really the focus. Especially here in Mark, it's not so much what Judas did or what's going to happen to him, but who he sinned against. Just go back to Mark chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is a really subtle point, but it's so important. Mark makes this absolutely clear. He's not so much concerned with the handing over. He's not so much concerned with the consequences. He's concerned with who he sinned against, who he betrayed. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He betrayed Christ. Notice that Mark doesn't say he committed the betrayal and this was a really, really bad sin. Or he committed the betrayal and it got him in big trouble with God. Or he committed the betrayal and it wasn't good for Judas's personal growth and development. Or he committed the betrayal and he had a really guilty conscience. He committed the betrayal and he let down the other apostles, right? That's how our world talks about sin. Like sin is first and foremost, in a sense, an offense against ourselves, right? But who did he betray? He betrayed Jesus. He betrayed him. That's the focus of this or any other sin. And that's what Mark emphasizes. That's what's most important. That's the object of Judas's sin. It's Christ. First and foremost, this was a personal crime against the creator of the universe. Every sin is. And it's important for us to see this as we look at the betrayal of Judas. It's about how his actions opposed Jesus. He sinned against God. And to acknowledge that this is the reality of all sin, each and every one, every sinner is a criminal before the Creator. Whatever name you want to give it, it all has a cosmic impact. It's an assault against God's authority. David makes this really clear in Psalm 51 when he laments his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah. First and foremost, he says, the object of this sin is it's not Bathsheba, it's not Uriah, it's not myself, it's not my ego, it's God. I've sinned against him and him alone. Listen to this in Psalm 51. David writes, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." That's how you give the right weight to sin. It's first and foremost an offense against God. And that's Judas' sin. It's against Jesus. Every sin is against him. So you're much closer to Judas than you think. That's what that title really means, who betrayed him. But I want to look a little deeper at this betrayal. And as I do, I want to return to that question we asked at the beginning. How could one so close to Jesus turn against him? How could one with all the fruit of real faith be a fake follower? How could Judas, an ordinary man, commit such a great crime? Really, how did Judas get here and how did he respond afterwards? We looked at the moment, the betrayal itself, but I want us to look at the background of this betrayal, the scene of our sin. And as we do, I just want to look at many different instances in Judas's life, and now you understand why people ask, how many sermons are you going to do for Judas? Well, let's look at Judas. Let's look at his betrayal. And I want us to see that there's really three components to it. It's his proximity to Jesus, it's the pressures of the world, and it's the pride of self. That's what leads to this betrayal. And as you see this, we find out that we are very much like Judas. How do you get to this betrayal? Well, it demands a proximity to Christ. Now, I think we forget this, but to betray Christ, you have to be near Christ. To betray the one you love, you have to be near enough to love them, to hurt them. I think we forget this about Judas. He was with Jesus, called to follow him, appointed as a disciple, an apostle. He witnessed his works and words. He even performed his own miracles and preached on behalf of Jesus. He walked the dusty roads. He broke bread with them. He was with them in the boat. He was with Jesus all the time. Judas really fellowshiped with Jesus. I think about Christians, many professed Christians. To be quite honest, they're not even close enough to Jesus to be a Judas. You know, they fulfill more membership requirements of the Lions Club or the softball team than they do the church. How could you be close enough to Jesus? But that's not Judas. He was right there, every step of the way. Proximity. See, you earn this proximity with a belief. He stood strong with Christ when others left him. Judas wasn't a fair-weather believer. Look at this in John chapter 6. We're just going to go through the Gospels here to understand Judas and to see some really shocking truths that we haven't thought about as regards to Judas. Look at this. Many of the disciples are going to leave Jesus here, but Judas stays. Judas stands strong. John chapter 6, verse 66. Jesus just taught a difficult truth, gave words to the disciples, words of life. And in verse 66, as a result of this, as a result of his teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It doesn't say, and he said to the 11, right? He said to the 12. He said to Judas. Judas was right next to him. He stood with the truth. In fact, Jesus points this out in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's really shocking to consider. Judas was right there, hand in hand with Christ. He was standing firm in the truth. He was aligning himself with the other disciples. And then the reality was, as Judas did this, this wasn't just some sort of lip service. Judas really portrayed faithfulness. He did a really good job. You know, we think about Judas and we think about the Bible stories that we had as a kid. You know, he's got the dark eyeliner, he looks sick all the time, and we think, you know, as a little kid, he can't be trusted. He's either going to throw up or do something bad. I don't know what it is, but he's sick looking. But that's not Judas in the scriptures. Judas is bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. He fooled everyone apart from Christ. Look at this in John chapter 13. This is what gave him such proximity. Not only is he standing with Jesus, not only do they give him additional responsibilities, he's carrying around the money box, he's giving to the poor, he's buying the food that they need, but he wins over all the disciples. So much so that when Jesus points him out as the betrayer, does not compute. Wow, that's how you fool somebody. Think about a friend like that. And all my friends, I always got a side eye. I'm kind of like, I'm not so sure. But Judas, wow. Really? Not Judas. Look at this in John chapter 13. Don't take that personal, friends of mine. I love you. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. He just said, someone's going to betray me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him, that's John the gospel writer, and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. I mean, that's pretty clear, but I'll spell it out for you. John says, Jesus, who's the one that's going to betray you? Jesus says, "I'm going to take this bread, I'm going to dip it, I'm going to give it to the betrayer." That's exactly what he does. He gives it to Judas. But what happens? Look at verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Nobody gets it. You think John would have stood up and said, "Stop him," if he knew? Of course he would. He didn't get it. He didn't get it. The disciples couldn't get it. Not Judas. I mean, Andrew was prideful, sure. Philip was a flake, yeah. Bartholomew was prejudiced, but Judas, no way. He carried the money box. He stands with Jesus in truth. He's not causing trouble like Peter. So he had an incredible proximity to Jesus in his conviction, in his fellowship, in his responsibilities. I mean, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Jesus calls him friend in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the first component of betrayal. You need to be close to Jesus. But that's not enough. There also needs to be a pressure that the world brings, right? Judas didn't just one day decide, you know what, I'm going to betray Jesus. I have proximity to him. I can stab him in the back. That's not what happened. No, what needs to happen is there needs to be pressure. There needs to be externals. And I don't mean this to undermine Judas's inherent sin. Of course, he's a sinner. He's got plenty of evil in him already. But man can't bear to consider himself the problem. So he needs a good reason, a worldly pressure, a push over the edge to turn away from Christ. That's what pumps the heart of betrayal. And there's many pressures as you look at the life of the apostles. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Romans. You have the people in Galilee and Judea. You have their own families. You have his upbringing. You have everything that he knows and loves that draws him away from Christ. But the scripture focuses on a select few motivations for Judas. What's the pressure that Judas faces? Why does he turn away from Christ? The first is that Judas was a religious man. Judas was a religious man. In fact, you could argue that he was one of the most religious of the group. Religiously speaking, he knew what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. To bow, to kneel, to kiss, to do the right thing. It wasn't Peter always shoving his foot in his mouth. He was a religious man, measured in his words, ready to die in the right hills for the accepted reasons. He was a good guy, a devout, by the standards of one of the most demanding and moralistic false religions to ever have been created. He was a Jew's Jew. He dotted every I, crossed every T, and walked every old lady across the street. He was blameless in the eyes of men. And I want us to see this. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is really one of the few times that Judas is called out. He actually makes an individual statement here, and it's really important for us to see this, and we see it all revolves around religion. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" He's got the right priorities. He's a religious man. So just to understand what's happening here, to quickly set the scene, this is 6 days before Passover. Passover was probably one of the best, the greatest religious holidays of the Jewish people. It celebrated God passing over the Jewish homes and ultimately freeing them from slavery in Egypt. And for the Jewish people, there was about a month of preparation to get ready for the day of Passover. This month of preparation involved them cleaning out their houses, getting their hearts ready, thinking about what they've not given or withheld from God. To help you imagine the spirit of this time, you can think about the tradition of Lent. A lot of faith traditions have it. When I was a Roman Catholic, I practiced it. You know, don't eat meat on Fridays, fish only, that sort of thing. You try and give up something you like chocolate or swearing, you know, whatever it is. And the point of the holiday, at least, is it makes a connection between deprivation of self and dependence upon God. The idea is you give up something to remind yourself about your need of God. So that's the scene. And it's all going well, right? They're meditating in Bethany. It's all good until Mary comes and breaks open this pound of nard. I mean, this is an offense to religious sensibilities. In the time when we're supposed to be depriving ourselves, Mary breaks out this very extravagant and luxuriant perfume. I mean, the smell alone was enough to drive a religious man mad. It's a display of wealth, and it's a complete waste. This is supposed to be for a religious ceremony, for the death. You die and you're anointed in this. That's what the Jews would do. But instead, Mary wastes it. There's no religious boxes that are checked. Couldn't be a worse time to do this. Couldn't be a worse way to do this for a real serious man in deep contemplation about what they should give up and what they should do for God. And that causes Judas's response. Look at this, verse 4 and 5. But Judas, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Essentially, Mary's response caused a visceral reaction from Judas. He's saying, "This is a waste. We could use it for God. This is not what our religion demands." This was his MO. This is how the disciples knew him. In John 13, as he goes to betray Judas, in John chapter 13, verse 9, as Jesus goes to betray Judas, the disciples think he's leaving either to give to the poor or to buy food for them. That's how they knew him. That's how religious he was as a man. He was either going to get supplies or give to the poor. He was a generous man. He is religious in conviction. He knows what to do and when to do it. It's really embodied in the story that Jesus tells in the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 11. This is the Pharisee who stands and is praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I do what God demands in the law. Check that box. I dot that I, I cross that T." That's Judas. That was a pressure in his life. He had to do what the scripture said, so he did right. It's what made him, quote unquote, religious. But he also had another responsibility. And this responsibility you can actually see as you start to look at the cross references of this incident, right? Judas is not in the shadows. Judas is not in the background. Instead, Judas is actually a leader of men. Judas is an example for others in his religiosity. Look at this in Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26, if you would. Matthew 26. Verse 7, we can pick up the story. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. The word indignant is a pretty strong word. Can express the idea of bubbling and fermenting. It's seething and irritated. It's wailing with grief and roaring with anger. All the disciples are like this. Led by whom? Judas. Judas is saying, "This is wrong. This should be given to the poor," and it riles everybody up. "You're right. This is wrong." That's a pressure. It's a pressure to be religious. It's a pressure to lead others and have this responsibility and influence. This is all leading Judas away. And actually, Jesus actually acknowledges how strong this is. Look at verse 10. But Judas, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me." Again, that word bother, I don't know if that's the best translation. In secular Greek, that word typically refers to a beating, to weary someone through a beating, to cause trouble. This is a tongue lashing of the first order that they unleash on Mary. And it's all led by Judas. That's the pressure that he faces, and it's really all summed up in this simple reality. It's all tied to this. Whether we're talking about his religiosity, we're talking about his leadership, there's one fundamental flaw in Judas, and it's traced back to his love of money. That's really what it is. It's really what causes him to respond in such a way. A love of money. And now this is tough because all the disciples had such a love of money. I mean, Jesus taught a number of parables on it. He taught it, Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Matthew chapter 6, 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Again, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is a real anxiety for the disciples, for the followers of Jesus, for the apostles especially. In fact, Peter himself voiced this concern in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Peter says this, he says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be left for us? Right? We've given it all up. Jesus, what are we going to get back? So it's not just Judas who loved money, but it certainly took hold of him. And you see this even in his title. You can go quick to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, you just see a title there that John gives him. He makes this pretty clear throughout his gospel. John chapter 12, verse 6. Speaking of Judas, he said, now he, or Judas, said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Love of money is incredibly powerful. The scripture warns us of it again and again and again. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It's a qualification for an elder. In an elder, it says he must be free from the love of money. It's really the root of many errors that are traced throughout the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks about false teachers. It says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves by many griefs. That's Judas. That's the pressure he faces. He's a lover of money, manifested in his religious propensities, his leadership responsibilities, but at the core, that's what it is. He wanted money so he could do what he wanted and didn't need to depend upon God. And it's not always what you think as we talk about money, a love of money. It's not always fancy cars and big houses. How is Judas remembered? I mean, at least in the disciples' mind before his betrayal, he held the money box. He buys things for need for the disciples, and he gives to the poor. I remember being in a large church and going there and visiting this church and meeting one of the senior pastors that were there. And a very friendly man, incredibly generous. I remember thinking that. Took me all over, he bought me coffee, he hosted me like I was a king, and I just remember thinking as I left, this is an incredibly generous man, this is a really religious man. And then he embezzled funds from the church and they kicked him out. No fancy cars, no flashy suits, he was just really generous. He was just really religious, but he wasn't following Christ. See, wealth is the best way to insulate yourself from trusting God. If you have the funds, then you have the answer. That's what fueled Judas's deception. It motivated him to turn away from Christ. And what you have here is really the perfect storm for betrayal. You have proximity to Christ. You have the pressures of the world. And then you have an opportunity to respond. You can respond in humility. You can be broken. Or you can respond in pride. If you want to ensure that you betray Christ, then you must take the proximity to Jesus and pressures of this world and commit to one thing, that you will never change. You will never look yourself in the mirror and assess your faith. You or your Christian life. You're never turned to God in a deeper, growing repentance, seeking his forgiveness. You know, as I counsel people, as I shepherd people throughout the church, one of the most encouraging things that I hear is when people say this: I'm not sure if I'm a believer. So I think, well, now you're on the right track. I have all this sin. It's all stacked up. And I have no fruit. Well, now is the time to turn to Christ and place your faith in him. Christians are afraid to do that. In fact, some pastors say, don't do that. Trust me, your faith is secure in Christ. Can't be taken away. No one can snatch you from his hand. But if your faith doesn't match your fruit, there should be a question in your heart. And we see that with Judas. We see that in how he responds. It's really all prideful. Prideful before he betrays Jesus, prideful after he betrays Jesus. Pride runs through this again and again. And there's so much here, church, but I just want to look at one section. This is in Matthew chapter 27, and I'll start to wind it down here. This is a hard section to read. For here we see the death of Judas, really his suicide. He hangs himself, and it is heartbreaking. Because while he is a religious man, while he has influence and responsibilities, he doesn't know the solution. He doesn't turn to Christ in faith. Instead, he turns to himself to try and take away his guilt and his remorse. Here's a message for every believer to look to Christ, for everyone that hears this to turn to him in repentant faith and not seek to solve their sin by their own means. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. It is a heartbreaking thing to read. It's hard to read. And as we look at this from the beginning, I have to say that suicide is not some sort of mortal sin. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. Sometimes believers in a moment of weakness can commit this act, but for Judas, this is not a moment of weakness. Instead, it's motivated by a strong conviction consistent with his unbelief. You could say this is a sin in another pattern of sins, where he trusts in himself to solve his problems instead of turning to Christ. And while it's heartbreaking, it's motivated by pride. And you see this. You see this in verse 3. I mean, he's so human here. He's so torn up, but he doesn't go the right way. You see this in verse 3. Verse 26, verse 3 here. I'm sorry, verse 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. It says he feels remorse. And to be honest, Jesus is condemned. I'm not totally sure what he's thinking is going to happen. But that is so often when we sin, isn't it? We just go through the action and then the fallout happens and we go, how did I end up here? He handed over Christ to be condemned. Once he's condemned, he feels remorse. He can't handle the consequences of his sin. And this is a pretty strong word for sorrow in the Greek. It's metalomaio. It can often be used to change one's mind or even repentance. He was deeply grieved by this betrayal.